I have a homework assignment for you, but we're going to get it done right now. So please stand. Go ahead. This is part of my sermon. And turn to somebody and give them a compliment. And then wait and receive one as well. You're free to move around. So go ahead and do that. All right. Wasn't that fun? We need to do that more often. So in my notes at the very beginning of my sermon, I asked the question, do you know what a compliment is? And I thought, you know, I think we do. We just need to do it, right? If you look up the word compliment in the dictionary, what you'll find is it says to praise, to esteem, to show respect. Furthermore, it can mean to congratulate, to extend kindness and regard by giving a gift. I don't know about you, but it's nice to receive a compliment every once in a while. Can you think for a moment in your own mind the greatest compliment you've ever been paid? Think about that for a moment. What is the nicest thing somebody has ever said to you? I've shared this story before. It's the price you pay for having me here for 23 years. But I was failing first grade. Anybody remember the story? No? Al says no. Well, Al, I'm going to give it to you because you're a storyteller. I know, because you and I together, nobody can get a word in edgewise. That's a gift, by the way, isn't it? But I was failing first grade, and I was going to have to repeat it. By the way, something none of my children had to experience, and I feel sorry for them. No, I don't. But I was failing first grade, and I remember my teacher. I don't remember her name. I remember she had long brown hair, and I remember she was wearing a long dress. I think a lot of teachers did back then, women teachers anyway. And she knelt down by my desk and got down on one knee, and she looked me in the eyes, and she said, I don't know if she called me Frankie. Most people did back then, but she said, Frankie, I love your brown eyes, and I would miss not seeing them next year. Would you be willing to give me one more year that I could come in every morning and see your brown eyes? I'm like, sure, if that helps you. I've got nothing else going on. So I had no negatives about repeating first grade because of what she said. But from that point on, every time I noticed my eyes in the mirror, I loved them. I was like, I like my eyes. I've got brown eyes. Because of something, a seed that she planted in my heart so long ago with a simple compliment, if you could take it that way. Did you know that as finite creatures, limited in our ability and resources, power and intellect, created and sustained by an infinite God, that we can compliment Him? Think about that for a moment. Here's how we do it. It has been said that imitation is the highest form of a compliment when it's done well. To imitate, to bring honor, to do something like someone you esteem. You might say, I want to be like them. I want to do that as skilled as they do. I want to learn their secrets that I could be like them. That is, in a way, the highest form of a compliment. So we compliment God when we act like Him. So Sam, we were talking in Sunday school. I was listening mostly about the word godliness. What does it mean to live a godly life? Right? What did Paul mean when he told Timothy, pursue godliness? I didn't say anything. I wanted to hear. In my opinion, to do that means to be godlike, to think, act, behave as God would. To pursue godliness is to do the things, to think the thoughts that please Him. Godliness, to be godlike in a way in which we manifest His gracious character. We are to be like the Father because we have become His children. I don't know if you've ever said it. I've said it a few times. My kids would say to me growing up, Dad, why do we have to do that? Because we're pastor's kids? And I said, no, never. because you're a Lanahan. And that's what Lanahans do. Like it or not, you're a Lanahan. So act like a Lanahan. This is what we do. So God the Father says, you are my children. I have placed my name upon you. I want you, I expect you to act like me. How do we know what God is like? And so he gave us the instruction manual. Open up this book from Genesis to Revelation. Learn about me that you might be like me, pursuing godliness, that you would be children of the Father and people would know who your Father is. As a parent, I took, and I still do, take tremendous joy when somebody comes to me and says, can I brag on your kids for a minute? I want to share with you something that they did or something that they said that is praiseworthy. Maybe something that they did that they didn't think anybody was watching. I just happened to notice it. An act of kindness or an act of self-sacrificing service. And somebody comes to you and says, hey, I just got to tell you something about what your kid did this week that was really inspiring. Don't you feel like you stand up just a little bit straighter and your eyes get a little twinkle and you're just like, I am so glad that my kids are turning out to be good people. Amen? Amen. Don't you think God wants to be able to say that about us? That he could look down from heaven and say, I am so pleased that my kids are turning out to be good people. And so we ask ourselves, how do we know what is good? That was another question in our Sunday school class. How do we know about the morally upright person? What is that? Well, it's depending on who the standard is. The Bible says our acts of kindness, our good deeds done without a relationship with Jesus is like filthy rags. It's not enough to be morally good by human perspective, but instead to recognize that we are to have the Spirit of the living God in us, flowing through us, that we might be like him. And so he gave us his word with specific instructions. I want you to act this way. I want you to think this way. Simply put, this is the theme of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we are in the book of Luke. You can turn there if you'd like, Luke chapter 6. But in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And what we have is in those three chapters, it's basically God's instruction manual on how to be good kids. This is the way you're supposed to think. This is the way you're supposed to act. This is the way you're supposed to behave. And by the way, that section of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, there is no higher moral instruction ever given by any human being that's walked the face of this earth than Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what we have this morning is not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. Think of prairies. It wasn't prairies, but it was a plain. It was a flat spot. Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us the Sermon on the Plain. It's my goal to get us halfway through Jesus' sermon from Luke this morning. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 17, follow along. Jesus went down with them, and he stood on a level place. This is why it's called the Sermon on the Plain. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over, now pay attention, all over Judea and Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is modern day Lebanon. These people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. You will see in a moment how Luke chapter 6 parallels the extensive teaching of Jesus' morality from the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount gets its name because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and he sat down. his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus saw the crowd. He said, hey, I got to minister to this group of people. I will climb up on this hill and gather them around me, and I will teach them. But here in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we read, Jesus went down with them. And of course, we remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus went up on the hillside, and after a night of prayer, he called 12 men to come and become his disciples, his immediate followers. Then when that choosing, that appointing was over, he then descended and came upon a crowd waiting for him. And he found a level place and he began to teach. Here's my point in talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Plain on the Mount. Both Luke and Matthew give us a basic review of the core content of Jesus' preaching and teaching to the masses for his entire 3-year period. It's kind of a gathering of the sermons, condensing them and attributing them to these events on the mountain as well as on the plain. We often read how Jesus' teachings were spontaneous. They were in a response to a question or a dilemma that he was being faced with. For example, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? And Jesus said, has anybody got a coin in their pocket? Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, then give it back to him, right? Some of his teaching was immediate. But Matthew and Luke give us the core of why Jesus came to this earth. Obviously, he came for a lot of reasons, didn't he? But one of the reasons why he came was to teach us how to be God's kids, how to act like the Father, how to be like him. In the well-received Disney movie, Princess Diaries, a young 16-year-old girl finds out that she is, in fact, royalty. Her grandmother, the Queen of Genovia, begins to spend time with her, teaching her how to become a princess, because one day she will need to take over the royal responsibilities of kingdom leadership. You familiar with the movie? That's why Jesus came. He came to get us ready to take over royal responsibilities of kingdom leadership when he returns to establish his kingdom on this earth. And so he comes down and he says, this is how you are to think. This is how you are to behave. This is how you are to respond to the things that will come at you in this life. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain. And so in this way, this is why Jesus came to this earth. The lion's share of his teaching is to give us proper instruction on how to live like princes and princesses of a king. Add to this fact that when Jesus comes back to establish his rule and reign, he will give us tremendous responsibility. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, why are you taking each other to court? He says, why are you airing your dirty laundry in front of unbelievers? He says, don't you know the day's going to come when you will judge angels? And I'm like, what? Where did he get that from? This was something Christ revealed to him. These are the types of things you and I will be given the privilege and the responsibility to do when Jesus comes back. And so this teaching lands in our lap. We look at it and we say, so this is who we are to be. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain. Well, let's dive into the text. Verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the shoreline of Tyre and Sidon. I want you to notice something really important that's not necessarily in the text. It's kind of what's going on behind the text, and I think it's really significant. It's something easily missed. Jesus went down with them. Who's the them? Anybody know? I've given you the answer already. It's not a trick question. Who's the them? The 12. He went up on the mountain. He called the 12. They had their moment. And now they're descending. That's an entirely different classification of people. I want you to be aware of that. You'll see why in a second. Jesus has just come down the mountain with his 12 disciples. They are now a group. The Jesus gang, if you want to call it that. He's immediately met by three other groups. Look at them. First, there's a large crowd of his disciples. The 12 are not part of that group. They stand alone to the side, if you want, if you will. These are the people that are friendly towards Jesus. They like Jesus. They listen to Jesus. They're pleased with what he has to say. Now get this. As long as his teaching is not too difficult to swallow, they are with him. Right? Because we read later, they said, Lord, these are hard things you're saying. And many of the disciples turned and walked away. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also abandon me? And remember the words, I think it was Peter, to whom should we go to, Lord, for you alone have the words of eternal life. So again, this is the group that are pleased with Jesus. He's doing good things. Then we find, that's the first group. The second group is a large group of people from Judea and Jerusalem. This is the home team crowd. And by the way, we've had a lot of fun in our girls' volleyball game listening to the home team crowd. So thank you for that. It's an encouragement. These are the citizens of the nation of Israel. These are the very people Jesus came to save and deliver and reveal himself to. We could call them the house of Israel. But then notice there's a third group. A great number of people who came from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And we learn from reading history books of the time that the coastline, especially Tyre and Sidon, was predominantly Gentile. Not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile. We can assume that there were Jews that came from Tyre and Sidon, but we can also assume there were Gentiles in the crowd as well. They wanted what Jesus had. He was delivering them of their diseases. He was curing them of their spiritual oppression. He was speaking to them words of hope and restoration. Here's my point. Where's the 12? Where is the 12? They came down with Jesus, but they're no longer a part of the masses. They're no longer a part of the great crowd of disciples. They're no longer part of the crowd from Judea and Jerusalem. They are no longer the mixed crowd of the nations. Here we have people that are now on the inside looking out instead of being on the outside looking in. And I want to ask you this morning gently, I just want to set this down in your lap and ask you, where are you at in one of these four groups? Have you come to the place where you have accepted the call to what I call radical discipleship? What makes it radical? Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Any man who looks back, hangs on the plow, is not worthy of my kingdom. Release everything and come follow me. Surrender your life to Christ. Have you done that? Do you know that you're invited to do that? I hear these stories, and I wish they weren't true. But I hear these stories of people who have spent all their life in church, and they would say in their adulthood, well, our church never said that we had to do it. Our church never said I had to make a personal decision. Our church never talked about making a commitment. I was just part of Judea and Jerusalem. I was just part of the great crowd of disciples. I just came because everybody else was coming. And I'm saying, let's not do that. They say that 80% of the church work is done by 20% of the people. This church is not like that. This church, 80% of the people do 99% of the work, right? We have a lot of commitment in this church. But that doesn't necessarily speak to every person in this church. And so you have to ask yourself, am I on the outside looking in, or am I on the inside looking out? Now, I just use this example softly. I'm not trying to be judgmental. It's just fresh in my mind. We just had Harvest Festival. And that was a lot of fun. I enjoy it every year. I look forward to it. But there's a lot of moving parts to a good Harvest Festival. You need your sound guys. You need your musicians. You need your cooks. You need people to set up the tables. You need to have somebody to get up and introduce the speaker. There's just a lot of moving parts. And some people get to come and just absorb it all. And that's wonderful, because sometimes I have that experience too when I go to somebody else's event. But there are those that are working behind the scenes to make sure that this happens. And that's the part I want to talk to you about, the 12. They are now responsible for Jesus' teaching. He's preparing them, because pretty soon they're going to be the ones doing the Sermon on the Plains. They're going to be the ones doing the Sermons on the Mount. They are the ones that will be taking the core of Jesus' teaching and taking it to a lost world and representing Christ in this generation. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me, to not back away from that commitment. I will not say this is the way it has to be for you, even though we have that picture in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah says, "Lord, here am I, send me." But in my own personal walk, when I go back to the early beginnings, when I gave my life to Christ, I was 21 years old, and I said a simple prayer. I was not churched, so I didn't have anybody to grade my prayer. But I said, "Lord, here I am. Help me to say what you want me to say. Help me to do what you want me to do, and help me to go wherever you want me to go. Amen." That is a life of surrender, is it not? This is what it means to surrender your life to Christ. I encourage you, get to the place where you can mark on your bulletin insert, "I'm part of the 12. I'm those that are with Jesus. And it's my goal to know Jesus and make him known to a needy world." Notice in verse 18 and 19 that one of the reasons why Jesus was met by such a large crowd of people is that there were terrible needs among the people. I didn't know how else to say that. There were terrible needs, pressing needs of the people surrounding Jesus. Look at it. They came to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And people, you have to put yourself into the situation. People were pressing hard to just reach out and touch Jesus, because it says power was coming out of him, healing everyone. I want you to think about this for a moment. Keep in mind, there are many critics of Christianity that are willing to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but they put him in the category of most significant religious leaders. So Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, they were all doing their thing. They all had their books. They all gathered their followers. Jesus is just one way among many. So, think of it this way. Take your critic to this passage and ask them this question. Can you show me where the crowds pressed around Muhammad in the attempts of just touching him because power was flowing through him, healing people of every kind of sickness and disease and ailment you can imagine? Leprosy, healed. Blindness, healed. Paralyzed from birth, healed. Deaf, healed. Mute, healed. Do you realize we have a New Testament record of Jesus doing all of that? Oh, by the way, let me add this one other. Dead for 4 days, Lazarus come forth. Power flowed out of Jesus. He is not to be put in a lineup of religious figures as though he is one among many. He is one among one. Amen? Amen. One among one. If anybody ever says to you, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," boy, he sure did God-like things, did he not? And furthermore, he does claim to be God in many passages of the New Testament. But this is a great place to mark in your Bible. Jesus did something here Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Muhammad, even Moses himself never did. Power did not flow out of them that people would touch and be healed. In all of history, nobody did the things Jesus did, and nobody said the things that Jesus said. Look at verses 20 through 26. Looking at his disciples, he said to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when men speak well of you, for this is how their fathers treated the false prophets." For some of you, you recognize these as the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed is the man who's poor. Blessed is the man who's hungry. Blessed is the man who weeps. Though more exhaustive in Matthew's gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Luke gives us a brief summary of what it looks like to be blessed, and then he gives the warnings. You know, this is in a way a throwback to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means the law again. Not a new law, but a review. Moses is about to die. The people are about to go into the promised land. And Moses gathers the family and he says, "Hey, we need to have a quick review. Don't forget the things that we talked about at the beginning of this journey 40 years ago. But I will take half the nation and put you on Mount Ebal. And I'll take half the nation and put you on Mount Gerizim. And I will read to you the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings of Mount Gerizim. And then choose you this day whom you will serve." You have a choice. Blessings or curses? Blessings or warnings? The blessings are found in verses 20 through 23. "Blessed are you who are poor." He doesn't say poor in spirit. Matthew does, but Luke doesn't. "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who are weeping. Blessed are you who feel rejected." The reason they're blessed, and this is one of the most important things I'll say this morning, the reason they're blessed is because God keeps a record. Without that, there is no hope. You're poor and you're always going to be poor. God doesn't care. He doesn't keep a record. He doesn't know. You're hungry. You're always going to be hungry. You're weeping. Bad thing. You know there are people in your life that if there wasn't bad luck, they'd have no luck. And it's one weeping thing to another. And you're just like, "I can't believe this is happening to you again," right? So we get it. But here's the hope. God does notice. He does keep a record. He has a plan in mind. Jesus said, "Those who are first shall be last, and those who are last shall be first." God keeps a record. We can endure deprivation, sorrow, and even persecution for Jesus' name because we believe, "Lord, you see this. You see what's happening to me. I entrust my life into your hands. And Lord, I'm willing to suffer in this life because I know it will be better in the life to come." Amen? This is a daily thing. This is a daily hope. Whatever it is you're facing, we are living for the kingdom to come. But the second part of this sermon is the woes. Now keep in mind, people don't like the woes, do they? People don't like to be warned. You can see this on YouTube. For some reason, since Charlie Kirk's passing, there's a number of people going to college campuses to speak the truth in love, to go to the public square and speak the truth in love. And people don't like warnings. They don't want to be warned because they know inherently present actions require a future judgment. And nobody likes that idea of a future judgment. So, like a prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus did not shy away from warning and judgment. And by the way, when you go to the public square and you mention a future judgment, guess what Bible verse will come up 9 times out of 10? Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's a good King James verse, right? They get the ye in there. Judge not, lest ye be judged. People that have never darkened the door of a church know that verse. Interesting. And it will come up. Who are you to judge? Well, in Jesus' case, we know who he is, right? Woe to the rich. Woe to the well-fed. Woe who live for pleasure and entertainment. Woe who live for the laugh of life. And woe to those who are esteemed by their peers. And the reason for these warnings stem from the fact that it is dangerous to live a life in which all your needs are being met because you will grow cold to the truth that you need God's grace and mercy. You think you've got the tiger by the tail. You don't need the Lord. That's the woe, is a person doesn't understand their true condition. And if it wasn't enough to contrast the rich with the poor, Jesus then turns his attention to one of the most difficult things you and I will ever do in this life, and that is show love to the people we don't get along with. How do you do that? It's really funny. You know, we have a family magazine that we get in our mailbox, and I don't go through all the articles. I do read it from time to time, but there are other magazines that will come out. And oftentimes in November, preparing for Christmas, you will have an article, How to Survive the Holidays with Your Family, right? How to survive the holidays with your family. And sometimes, and I'll read it, sorry, honey, How to Survive the Holidays with Your In-Laws. Now, I've always gotten along with your in-laws, but, you know, there's Brother Dave, and today's his birthday. So, Dave, if you're listening, I love you, brother. But how to survive with people you're supposed to love, but you might disagree with. How much more is it hard to love people that you disagree with that you don't even know? So easy to pit them as the enemy. Look at verse 27. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Tucked in the middle of this passage in verse 31 is the golden rule. It came up in Awana, at least in Truth and Training, on Wednesday night during our council time or chapel time. And I was pleased that the kids knew that verse. It was just immediate. They understood what the golden rule was. So parents, you're doing a great job. In closing, I want to give you, in a running tempo, 6 ways to practice the golden rule this morning. Again, this is kingdom character meant for kingdom living. Jesus came down to show us how to do it right. We're practicing down here to prepare for what is yet to come. Number one, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Number two, bless those who curse you. The word bless means to speak well. I asked you to compliment one another this morning. I hope it wasn't hard. You could at least say, hey, you stink nice today. Did I say that right? You ask God in prayer to bless them. It's hard to stay mad at somebody you're praying blessings over. Number three, the golden rule requires that we pray for those who mistreat us. Jesus from the cross modeled this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Number four, we're called to respond to aggression with gentleness. This is not the same thing as self-defense against a violent attacker who only wants to do you harm. This is the idea of setting aside your ego and your pride and taking the insult for Jesus' name. That's what it means to be stricken on the cheek and to offer the other one also. Fifthly, we're called to be generous, even with those who are selfish. We are called to keep a loose grip on our possessions and be willing to share. Sixth and finally, we're called to be generous towards those who have no means of paying us back. One of the ways to summarize this Sermon on the Plain is to simply look at the section of Jesus' teachings and say, here, Jesus is turning the world right side up. These are kingdom values. The world will look at us if we live like this, and they will think we're weird. And we should be. Because if this world is normal, we've got a problem, right? So today, we've only skimmed through the Sermon on the Plain. These teachings of Jesus are not meant to be studied. They're meant to be meditated on and then acted out in our daily lives. So take some time this week, if you want. Go back over Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict you about your character, your thoughts, your attitudes, and behavior. This is the way of the Master. This is what it means to follow him. And I conclude with this statement. Imitation can be the best form of flattery and the best form of complimenting God when we act like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to be more like you, it is our calling. It is our mandate. And we can't do it by human will alone. We cannot do it by the force of our own desire and choice. We need your Spirit to lead us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to spur us on, to discipline us, to provoke us, and Lord, to remind us, Heavenly Father, that we are not meant for this world, but for the world to come. And so, Lord, I just pray that we will put these things into practice and that we will be more like Jesus, for Jesus has shown us the way to be more like the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Brent?